Well, we have nearly arrived, as you heard in the sermonette today from Mr. Andruski, at the Spring Festival season for 2024. In fact, in addition to being the day of the solar eclipse, this past Monday was something else as well. I hope some of you had the chance to view one prime example of God's handiwork. That eclipse was quite amazing. We had the chance to see being in the path of totality, to take some time and view that. It was quite astonishing. We could actually pick out, I guess they call them solar emanations or something, or solar, we call them solar flares, whatever else they are. At the moment, if the 3 minutes or so of totality, we could see a couple of the flares. We actually saw a couple of stars. It got dark enough we could see some stars, and I think the planet Venus was down to the lower right of the sun. Quite astonishing. The temperature noticeably dropped a little bit, a couple or 3 degrees or five or so, and the birds changed their patterns, and just quite an astonishing thing for those of us who had the opportunity. Probably a good thing to take advantage of it now. They don't come very often. What was it? We were told the next one, totality in this area, what 24 something? I think, well, or 2040, no, it's, well, 2044 comes in Montana and 2045 down in Florida, and they bypass and go all over the place, but unless you're planning to travel for them, I don't know whether we can pick up the next one. But anyway, that was the eclipse. What else was this past Monday? I wonder if any of you have spotted what it was. It was on the Hebrew calendar, or we sometimes call it the sacred calendar. It was the 29th day of Adar 2. Don't know if you know what the reference would be. The Hebrew calendar, as we know, has 12 months in a normal year, but it does have 7 intercalary or leap years in a 19-year pattern. The year that was just completed was such an intercalary or leap year, which meant it had an extra month. That's the way the Hebrew calendar works. So Monday was actually the last day of the previous year. It was the 29th day of Adar 2, the 13th month of the year. And that means, of course, that Tuesday, the 9th of April, was the first of Nisan on the Hebrew or sacred calendar, the first day of the first month, as we use those months to then calculate the festivals. As Moses wrote in passing on some of God's instructions in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." You may have noticed, if you have paid attention to the observances of some of the festivals as kept by the Jewish people, Jewish religion, I should say, because obviously there are a number who are not particularly religious, but Jewish heritage. But you might have heard Rosh Hashanah, what we call the Feast of Trumpets in the fall, referred to as Jewish New Year. And perhaps there was a time before God gave the annual festivals, which we believe started with Exodus 12, given to the Israelites, there may have been a time when the calendar was more calculated by the seventh month of Tishri. And it still does for the holy days. We have to figure out first when the first of Tishri will fall based on the calendar calculations. It's quite intricate, as my grandmother would say, intricate. And then you back up. But that also means that since we're now into the first month of the year on the Hebrew calendar or the sacred calendar, we are close to the spring festival season, because Passover, the first festival, is on the 14th of the first month, observed the evening before, as you've heard, for those who have been baptized as members of the church only. There comes a time to add on, but that follows a counseling process I'll refer to briefly as we go on. Now, last year, we prepared to leave the feast and head home, and maybe it seemed so far in the future, but here we are with just one more weekly Sabbath after today before we start the pattern again. If you've been in the church very long, you know that it just seems like it moves along quickly and it gets here. We're always just in between holy days, one way or the other. And that's a very good thing if your mind works that way. And now the next set is almost upon us. You've been hearing messages pointing us towards some of the things like that, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover, as you've heard, is coming up quickly, a week from tomorrow night. And the first day of Unleavened Bread is simply 2 days later, on Tuesday the 23rd. It comes so fast. All of this reminds us of our initial commitment to God, following the New Testament pattern of counseling by the ministry, so we can understand repentance, what God's asking of us, and the fact that He requires total commitment and adherence to that new path of life. And then it has to be done in a certain way. There's a pattern that is used biblically, and other patterns simply don't meet God's directions. Probably when you were counseling for baptism, if you are a member, baptized member, you probably recall having the ministry at some point focus on Luke 14 with you and the concept of counting the cost. Then after that, there was the biblical pattern, the only pattern acceptable and given by God for it, and that is complete immersion for adults only, followed by the laying on of hands by the attending ministry as God's agents in the process acting for Him, as illustrated when the ordinance of baptism is explained in the New Testament. The prayer by those laying hands on the individual, asking God then to grant the newly cleansed Christian His Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. That part about newness of life calls to mind what follows the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. There's a sequence, there's a predictable and a logical pattern that follows with God's observances, which is quite different from traditional holidays of what's called Christianity around us. And there is a classic reference that we use so often to help us focus on this special season of the year. It's in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the city of Corinth. The Christians who were there, you know the verses well. Today, what I'd like to do is we're going to get into these familiar verses in quite a bit of detail. What is it that Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? So if you have a Bible on your lap and turn to it and follow, that's going to be helpful, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know the sequence here, if we've studied it before. Paul was dealing with an immoral situation among the membership. Corinth was a seaport town. It was a trading center, and it probably was filled with all the expected areas in the time period of the first century of the evidence of sailing ships calling and into port and leaving, sailors on leave, the trade patterns and the trade paths. There was a challenge for the membership of the church there. It was just that kind of city. But that's not what I want to get into. He describes some of that in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 5, but that's not my purpose to tackle those issues today. I'd like to jump to Paul's applying a lesson from that situation to and for the whole congregation. Actually, my wife and I were watching the newest presentation of Life, Hope, and Truth Presents last night, and Mr. Capo, who was hosting it, was talking about this very passage and these very verses. He was in 1 Corinthians and was explaining it as he interviewed Mr. Andy Burnett, the pastor for our Dallas and Sherman, Texas congregations. There's a lot of things going on here. Well, let's start with verse 6. In reference to that situation he was dealing with, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That makes the connection to the seasonal observances. Then notice verse 7, where Paul points out, in a sense, where they've been. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know that we'd like being called a lump, whether new or old. But if you have to have one or the other, I suspect that the new one is better than the old one. But he's making a connection, and he's using an analogy. It's traditionally thought that Paul wrote this letter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's probably likely, because he makes that connection saying, you are truly unleavened. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The way he says that illustrates what we should already know, that God's festivals make sense in the way we live them in this calling that we've been blessed with. And again, you heard references to that in Mr. Andruski's sermonette. So let's start by analyzing the second sentence at the end of verse 7. He says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Where's he going with that? What do you think he's driving at? Well, first thing, he uses the word indeed. Now, it's true that people speak differently, perhaps, than the Bible was written, even with modern translations. I'm using the New King James, which I typically preach from, and which is our kind of our standard that we use in our publications for the Church of God, a worldwide association. What would you or I mean if we started a sentence with that word, with the word indeed? We might not talk that way so much, but, you know, put your mind around that, wrap it around it. What would it mean? I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking something like, well, of course we know that, and then I'd go on. Indeed. We know this, so let's make a point and go forward. If that works for you, okay, what's the point that we think Paul is trying to get across? Well, how about remembering every year just exactly what it is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos in Greek, the Anointed One, did for us. Humanity, of course, all together when the time comes for them to understand. But for those now called, John 6:44, what did he do for us? The phrase our Passover calls something to mind. Our Passover. We have some sort of investment in the process. We also know that Paul was big on learning lessons from the example of ancient Israel. He would draw even more attention to that later in this same letter, in what we call chapter 10. We know the chapters and verses were separated out later, but in what we designate as chapter 10, he goes into that quite a bit, the example of ancient Israel, and he says that it's for us to learn from. So what was their Passover experience back then? What did that ancient ceremony result in for them the very first time it was ever kept, from all we can tell in the scriptures? Well, it was very direct, and it was very real. A lamb was killed, and even that was an example of the fact that when you were dealing with issues that dealt with the concept of obedience to God, or what happens if you had disobeyed, as the sacrifices were later given in much more detail after Israel left Egypt, but the very fact of an animal losing its life, well, they were an agrarian society. There was ownership involved, and it cost them something. A lamb was killed. In this case, its blood was smeared on the doorposts of their homes while still in Egypt, and within 24 hours, they were free and beginning the journey to a new homeland. It says in Deuteronomy 33 that they left by night. The Passover was observed as the 14th was beginning, which means at sunset, the previous evening as we would generally look at it. And about 24 hours later, they left. As the days of unleavened bread were beginning, they left by night. You can go back and read some of the details later in Exodus 12 and 13 and 14, those three chapters. So what was Paul driving at then for these people to whom he wrote, the church at Corinth? One of the techniques of Bible study that is helpful is to understand, to try to grasp what the passages meant for the people to whom it was written back then. That's important. He was going to explain some of that more in this same letter. That sounds like one of his patterns. This time in chapter 11, he talks about the Passover service and some of their abuses of the Passover. The symbols were changing, and had changed in the New Testament observance initiated by Jesus Christ himself the evening before he was arrested and murdered. But the lessons were not. The symbols in the New Testament Passover observance focus on humility, the foot washing, being willing to perform what was then considered a fairly low level, you know, reserved for some of the servants in households sometimes, washing someone's feet, dirty, dusty travel trails. Then there was the bread, symbolic of Jesus Christ's body, which would be broken, as it says, for our sins. And our partaking, it reminds us in 1 Corinthians 16 of his character, his pattern of living, his example. And the wine, seeking and accepting the deliverance from sin that his shed blood would offer. 1 Corinthians 10:16 talks about partaking and sharing. All of it had overtones, even back in the ancient ceremony in Exodus that the Israelites participated in, with the special meal and the fact that the first time they had to be ready to travel. They had to have their shoes on their feet, the staff in their hands, and so on, and they had to be ready to go. Now, where's Paul going to go? You see the first word in verse 8? Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. What's he going to talk about now? The same first word appeared in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. It seems Paul is very big on the word therefore. Verse 8 follows after some of the information that he wanted to give them about the Passover. He wanted to drive home a point. He wanted to help them understand, to remember what it meant that Jesus Christ had gone through in the Passover service. That had to be first in their minds. Then in verse 8, we get into something else. He explained to them that they were to have a different outlook on life. They were to be a new lump. And they were to always remember as they went forward into this changed pattern of living, exemplified by the days of unleavened bread, that they could never forget what it was based on, what it was making possible. His sacrifice changed everything. Verse 8 follows with 5 directives on keeping the feast of unleavened bread. 5 directives. All follow precisely on the heels of learning the key lessons from Passover. And frankly, they're not possible without them. 3 of those directives are phrased as, don't do this. 2 of them follow by saying, do these things. Focus on these things. And that's what we're going to look at a little more closely now. Really, we're going to just look at the first 4 of them rather quickly. And I'd like to spend most of the remaining time today on the 5th and last one. In keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread with a mindset about the Passover, about what Jesus Christ, our Passover, did for us and what it meant that he was sacrificed for us, there are 3 somethings that we are told to be against, if I can put it that way. We have to keep in mind always that basis. As one of my friends in the ministry, now a retired pastor, Dr. Tom Kirkpatrick says, when we go forward to obey God, there has to have been a way to deal with forgiving the past. As he said, how do you deal with on Tuesday your sins from Monday? If I can put it that way, and that's the way he describes it. And the answer is, you can't. We are aiming and striving to follow his pattern and his example, but without the guidelines and the opportunities and the blessings God lays down in having the past forgiven, there's really a very difficult road ahead. But let's take a look at those directives in verse 8, those guidelines, the help we're given. What's the first one? He says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. All right, we are somehow to oppose old leaven. What does that mean? We know it's an analogy. Physically, we do literally remove the leavening agents and leavened products from our homes, our cars, whatever, our places of work or business that we're responsible for, the only things we can't have control over. And we learn a spiritual lesson from a physical exercise. We don't assign it to some sort of just a sort of metaphorical purpose that we don't need to remind ourselves. No, it's quite clear from the New Testament that the first century church kept these days. That's very clear right here, even in 1 Corinthians, writing to a church that was primarily Gentile. We're to be against old leaven, old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving, old ways of believing. And it represents, as we know, during that week of time, it reminds us of sin. And just like it's sometimes hard to get rid of leaven, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you have discovered at one time or another during the week of unleavened bread, oops, what was that in the freezer? I thought it was, you know, ground up, you know, walnuts for a cake I was going to make. And I found out it's breadcrumbs and I should have gotten rid of it. I'm sure we've all, many of us who've kept these days for years, have probably had some experience like that. It's a reminder. But the analogy and the picture, and Paul even later on tying in the example of the Israelites, there was also a picture for them. Egypt was a representation of slavery. What is it that sin does to its followers, to its adherents, to those who practice it? It enslaves them. It enslaves them and it traps them in a pattern of living opposed to God, which cannot end well. So there's the analogy. We are to be against old leaven, against the ways from which we turned, against Egypt from which we symbolically fled, against, in opposition to, the old man, the old woman, the old person, the way we were before God opened our minds, drew us to His Son, and offered us the opportunity through a deep understanding of what it means to repent and change our lives, going through the ordinance of baptism and beginning to walk a different way of life. To be a new person, a new man, a new woman, to come up out of the literal waters of baptism, immersed completely, symbolic of Christ's death and burial, and we, just as He was raised, and changed once again to spirit and to the form He had with the Father before His human lifetime. And we are to walk a new way of life. A reminder of the pattern set by Jesus Christ Himself. So the first theme of this feast to which Paul directed the Corinthians was not the old. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, an entire chapter really, where Paul elaborates and explains very clearly the concepts of these analogies. He makes a reference, for example, in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey it. He says later in verses 17 and 18, well, 16, he says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. He says, God be thanked that though you were that way, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're going to serve somebody, he says. Which will it be? In verse 6, he makes the connection to the past and to burying the past, knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed or cleared from sin. It's a symbolic death of the old self, just as Jesus Christ died. you're having the chance to remember the connection to Passover, even as we go forward to live a different way of life. Take another look at another section, this one in Colossians. Colossians, again, keep your place in 1 Corinthians, but look at Colossians chapter 3. He talks in all through this chapter, he makes references. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience." And he says, "You yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now yourselves are to put off all these." He lists so many. "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds," the old leaven, "and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." There's a new pattern we're supposed to walk. And we see in Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection a reference to it and to our baptism. Of course, leading up to the Passover. It's a reminder of it every year when we keep the Passover, what we've done before, with having been baptized in the proper way, having had the hands laid on us for the receiving of God's Spirit, having come to understand the different way of life we need to live and how we need help to do that. Back to 1 Corinthians again. That was a kind of a general thing. We're supposed to be against old leaven. We're supposed to be a new lump. Not an old lump anymore. And then he says, "Nor don't let us keep the feast with old leaven, nor with the leaven of," and he lists two specific qualities. First one is malice. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, the Greek word for malice here is the word kakia, K-A-K-I-A, would be the simplest way to transliterate it into English, something we could recognize with different alphabets. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means the intention. This is what malice is, or the desire to do evil or to harm someone else. Strong's Concordance and Dictionary adds that it is ill will, it's the desire to injure, it is intentional evil, and the action of breaking God's law with no sense of shame. That adds quite a bit to the understanding. To have an approach of malice, ill will, desire to injure or hurt, intentionally doing evil, and breaking God's law with no accompanying sense of shame. That's malice. He says, can't do that. Can't keep the feasts of God, and specifically this one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with that quality. Vine's Dictionary has something to add about a closely related word that appears in Romans 1 in another verse that describes a long list of things we're not supposed to do. It adds, in addition to kakia, malice, the word poneria in Greek, or wickedness. We'll see that again in just a moment because it's right here in this verse. There's another word in Romans 1. There's another word that's listed among that long list of things we don't do. It's a word called kakoethia, and it means the word, an evil disposition that tends to put the worst possible construction on everything. Anybody ever had experience with people? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm certainly not asking for anybody to identify anyone. There's some that just seem to always find the worst in everything and everybody else. I'm sure we've run into that. We can't be that way. We can't be like that. We have to take a different pattern as being servants of God. We're not to keep the feast with that attitude. We can't keep it that way if we've understood the Passover connection. Have we done that? There's a number three word here, to be against, and it's right in the same section, and it's the word wickedness. I've already referred to porneia. It means wickedness. It's translated that way. It's a general term for sin. It can include even secret thoughts and actions other people may not ever know about. Keep your fingers here for a minute. Hold your place. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Jesus Christ engaged in so many confrontations with the religious authorities of his day. They taught and were entrusted and had been with the teaching of the scriptures, of course, based then, the Old Testament. The new was not yet written. It was in the process of being constructed, beginning with the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. But we're looking at a people who had a certain approach. It says in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians," Greek speakers, "saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true.'" Is that what they really thought? "And teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you don't regard the person of men." In other words, we know that you don't show or play favorites. That's the reference. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" He could understand. He knew their thinking. He said, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, a Roman penny. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And he said, "All right, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And then here come the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they have this story about, you know, some man and a woman married, he dies. The principle of levirate marriage, his brother marries. And then they all, seven of them marry the woman. And then last of all, she dies. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he explained, "Oh, you don't know either." It was a whole bunch of what ifs. Of what ifs. And they were trying not to learn something, but trying to trip him up. What was one of the most common phrases that Jesus Christ talked about the Pharisees? He talked about, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and so often he would add, "which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy. They weren't interested in being taught or learning. You and I, when we come back to 1 Corinthians, can't be like that. We can't be like that. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. Go this time to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. We'll pick it up in verse 37. It says, "As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he accepted. So it says he went in and he sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now, I suspect most of us growing up had our parents at one time or another remind us, dinner's ready, and you come rushing in from whatever you'd been doing, and they say, "Did you wash your hands before dinner?" Maybe you've all had the same experience. Now please, kids growing up, do not learn this section of Scripture with the wrong approach. Do not think you can go here and when mom or dad say, "Did you wash your hands?" Don't say, "Well, no. I mean, the Pharisees was, you know, Pharisee had this method of washing and it was, and Christ called him to..." No, don't go there. Just don't even go there. It was their approach. It was their attitude and heart. Look at what Christ's answer was. The Lord said to him, let me comment on some things. He says, "Now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean. You have all these rigmarole regulations, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, didn't he who make the outside make the inside too? Give alms of such things as you have, and then everything will be clean to you. And then follows a section that if you've studied the Gospels, you probably recognize from Matthew's account even more. He launches in, very carefully outlining the problems. Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and God's love. You ought to have done those, not to leave the others undone. I don't mean you shouldn't tithe. Woe to you Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like graves which aren't seen. People walk over them, they don't know they're even there. Then one of the lawyers answered and said, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us too. And he said, Woe to you also. Woe to you, you build the tombs, in fact, and so on. It goes on and on. Look at how he ends the section. The whole chapter ends, verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. What was their attitude? What was their approach? It was an attitude of wickedness. It was an attitude of deceit and hypocrisy. That's not where we can go. The summary is along the lines of what he said so often to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What an attitude. Is it just ironic, or does it fit exactly that the attitude of the Pharisees was directly contrasted with Jesus Christ? A humble attitude of sacrifice, the Passover, and not pride and strife. It's no wonder Paul said, don't keep the feast like this. And he could have added, you can't if you remember what he did for us as the Lamb of God. But then there are those other ways to look at things in 1 Corinthians 5. The things to be for instead of against. Now on the positive side, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:8, the last part of the verse, but with, that is, keep the feast is implied, but keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the first thing he says? Sincerity. But you notice the two are coupled together. Did you know it is possible to be sincerely wrong? To be sincere about something, but to be in error, in fact, wrong. So it has to go with truth. You can have sincerity, but without truth, it could fall apart. And you can have truth, you can have the details factually correct, but without sincerity to go with it, you could be using it like the Pharisees used principles from God's law and His Word, but for wrong purposes. The two have to go together. So he's contrasted, don't do this with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but put together the unleavened characteristic, the sinless characteristics of sincerity and truth. What does sincerity mean? It's something that is pure and unadulterated. It's an approach to obeying God that isn't corrupted by dishonesty or deceitful motives. Now, you first have to know how to obey God, but that's the way you do it. And it mirrors the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Vines actually connects it in an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is, as he so often had to do, it seems, kind of defending himself and his office and his calling to the ministry and why he was doing what he did. And he refers to his own ministry in the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That's the New King James translation. Now, peddling, that's kind of a lost word. We're not talking about how you cause a bicycle to move from one place to another. That's peddling. This is peddling. You know, many years ago, a century ago or so, maybe more, there were peddlers who moved from town to town in some rural, sparsely populated areas especially, when people didn't have access to transportation or large shopping centers, and sometimes these peddlers would go from place to place with just a huge sack or sometimes a cart, and they often would trade in a barter system. They'd go to one little village and perhaps they had things somebody wanted, and if they didn't have money, they'd accept in trade or barter or take money, and that was just part of the way things were done. Today we call it Amazon or eBay. But back then it was different. But it involved an approach. He says, we don't treat God's word like peddlers, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We know who's watching, and we know whose pattern we have to follow. And that's what he's driving at in teaching these people. Paul said that he and his faithful ministers, fellow faithful ministers, his colleagues, were not peddling. They weren't trying to sell the word of God for some ulterior purpose or selfish purpose, but they were doing it with sincerity, knowing they were doing it as from God in his full view and in Christ's service. That's what it was about. Basically, he told them, you can't accuse us of being slick salesmen of God's precious truths. That's what he was driving at. And that's a good thing. And we are all supposed to bring that same approach to our keeping of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which start, as you've been told, in next Tuesday, a week from this Tuesday, Monday night at sunset, really. Because we know it reflects the new man or the new woman who has risen from the waters of baptism, calling to mind Christ's Passover sacrifice. Same pattern, same analogy. And finally, there's in 1 Corinthians 5, that second word, and truth, it says. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as I've said, they have to be connected. We have to know what God's truth is. And we live in a culture and in a world, which we're all familiar with, I'm sure, that doesn't quite know what truth is. You'll even hear the phrase, well, here's my truth, you know. What do you mean, here's your truth? And what's your truth? How do you... wait a minute. What is the truth? But I'd like to take a little more time with this one. I have a few points to go through, and I'm going to start each sentence with the phrase, the truth is, and we'll follow through in a few. Let me see. We got a few more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 38, 39, 4, 40. No, they're not that many. But we can get through this. The truth is, let's list a few things. The truth is found in God. What's the source and origin of truth? Where do we find it? Well, sometimes the old man that Paul refers to, or the old woman, thinks it can be found in human reasoning. Is that where we find truth? Truth. The truth doesn't spring from human sources or human reasoning. Truth isn't always consistent with human reasoning. It's found in God, his mind, his word, his character, his plan, his purpose for us. The new man must not automatically trust what seems right to a man. Ever read those two Proverbs? Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, where it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, and how does it end? Each one identical, but the end thereof is death. Left to our own devices, humanity couldn't be trusted to go down the truthful path. God's the source. He's the source. He always has been the source, and he always will be. The Apostle John, as he wrote his first epistle or letter, summed it all up right at the end of that letter in verse 20 of 1 John 5. He said, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And he ends by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol need not be a leering statue. It can be anything that comes before God. The truth is every word of God, the Bible. That's God's revelation to humans. He reveals Himself. He reveals about Himself, about His character, His thinking, and He is the source of truth. Do you and I know all there is to know? Of course not. But what He has shared with us is enough. You know, later on in this same letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote these words in chapter 13. He wrote in verse 12, summing up the love chapter, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We have so much to learn. Jesus, when He was being tested by Satan in Matthew 4, Satan tried to get Him to knuckle under to his direction, and Jesus corrected him by saying that we are expected in Matthew 4:4 to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the guideline. What is it that sets us apart? According to Jesus' final prayer in John 17:17, a verse we read in the Passover service every year, He said that we are to be set apart by truth. Sanctify them, He says, by your truth. Your word is truth. The truth is, the creation will not always be cursed as it is now. How did that happen? It's all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Adam and Eve rejected God's instruction and listened to the serpent, whom we know was Satan. And in Genesis 3:17, God pronounces, actually the one who became Jesus Christ, we realize from other parts of the Bible, the one who walked in the garden with them, to Adam He said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you will not, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life." It talks about thorns and thistles. Some of us might add mosquitoes and Lyme disease and ticks and a few other things, but there are some curses that have been placed on the creation because of human sin. But it won't always be this way. That knowledge can help us make sense of the world and its history in a way those not now called just can't access. People ask, "Where was God when all these evil things happened? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't He act?" It's not up to us to try to put God on the witness stand and cross-examine Him. He will make it clear, and does, the more we understand of His ways. We know to look beyond to the hope He promises. We know to go to Revelation 21 and 22 and look into the listing of the seven no mores, the things that will be no more when God's plan reaches its completion. And we were even told in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation itself, it's as if it groans, awaiting the revelation, the revealing of the children of God. Another point about truth. Truth, the truth is that the wages of sin is death. Let me make a statement I hope we can remember. A leavened world, using that analogy, is a dying world. A leavened world is a dying world. verses like Genesis 2:17, as it describes some of the issues involving Adam and Eve. They were told of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. My understanding is, from reading various lexicons, is that the sense of the Hebrew is, dying, you shall die. That is, you are mortal. And if you pursue this path, there can be no other future unless God intervenes and changes things. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the way to make sense of a world in which any other way we couldn't understand. Romans 5:12 talks about the fact that sin entered the world through the first man and woman, and death spread in all men because we've all sinned. That's a reality. The truth is that some things are wrong and eventually will kill us, even though they might seem harmless or even acceptable to humans. That's the truth. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 fit those old proverbs. There's a graphic illustration in Proverbs 9, the last six verses from verses 13 to 18. I won't go there now. You can read about it, where there is a lot of metaphor and characterization about a wrong path that leads to death. It doesn't appear that way to humans. The truth is that all people can be wrong. You know, even when humans unanimously believe something, if it is in opposition to what God's Word tells us, they can all be wrong. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes to those in his care, and he says in verse 3 of Romans 3, what if some didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, as he cites the 51st Psalm. It is possible for humans to be wrong. It isn't possible for God to be. Here's a shocker. The truth is, the kingdom of God is not for everyone yet. Let's add the qualifier. Not for everyone yet. That may sound shocking, but the truth is that it will be made available for all to enter at the time he judges to be the best and the wisest and the right time for each one, but not all humans, God's Word makes clear, will be willing to enter it on God's terms. And that's crucial. It's his gift to give. So he sets the terms and the conditions. He enters into a covenant with those he calls. It's an agreement. But it's not like any human covenant, any human-designed agreement that often involves compromise where one party says, well, here's what's top on my list. I need this. I'm willing to concede that. And, you know, as people work through things and they come to some agreement they can both live with. That's not the way it is with God. He offers us a perfect agreement. Our choice is, will we accept his terms? That's what the truth is. The sad truth is also that not everyone is willing to accept that. And there are references throughout God's Word, it's especially clear in Revelation 21, that there will be some who choose having the choice and the option not to. Remember the parable of the tares in Matthew 13 toward the end of the chapter? And the truth of what it portends. The truth is, according to Revelation 21 and verses 7 and 8, God will not risk having spiritual, rebellious spirits in his family. He will not risk it. His experience with the angels surely is something to look at as an example. But if we develop the mind of Christ, we would have to ask, how could it be any other way? There will come a time when everyone has the opportunity to be offered salvation and understand, as the holy days make clear. He will not force anyone to accept it. But the truth is, another point is, godly joy is better than human happiness or ease of life. Mr. Andruski's sermonette talked a lot about our patterns of living now and how they are so different from the past. So different. And so challenging. There are so many ways to be distracted. There are so many ways to pull our eyes away from what's truly most important. What's our focus? The thinking of the new man and the new woman realizes by faith that a life yielded to God is to be preferred over anything this world has to offer. That's the only way to true and satisfying joy. You know, Moses' example is stated in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, and it's an interesting summary. It just says about Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 25, it says about him, by faith, verse 24, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even though that's how he was viewed by the Egyptians, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of, or we might say for Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses could see beyond the mountaintop, if I can put it that way, and quite literally, God gave him a view of the promised land before he took his life. One of my personal favorites is in the 16th Psalm, the last verse, verse 11 of Psalm 16. It just says these simple words, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus meant the words he spoke to his disciples toward the end of his life. And he told them in John chapter 15 and verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And he gave them guidelines. The next verse says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Are we willing to do that? Is it the pattern? Solomon summed it up pretty well in the last couple of verses of the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, "The whole person is to put God first, serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and understand that that's what it's all about. Fear God, keep his commandments," Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "for this is man's all. He will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The ninth and last point I have for today is this. The truth is that eternal life with God under his sovereignty is good. But you know what? That's actually understating it. Because it's not just good. According to the Gospel of John, it's glorious. John 17. It's beyond anything we can even imagine now. And the only way to find out is to follow God's directives, live the way he shows us, put on the new man, live an unleavened life, understand what sacrifice was made for us, and see what develops. John 17, Jesus' final prayer, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself," or alongside yourself, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." They had eternally existed before there was a physical creation in a way that you and I can't understand. And then he adds in verse 22, "The glory which you gave to me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one." It can be pretty amazing just how much can be packed into two verses. Essentially, this was a sermon given from two verses. I'm quite sure that means that any other time I stand up here and say, I have a lot of verses to read today, about 473, you're going to wonder, how in the world are we going to get through that? I won't ever use that many scriptures in a sermon. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, essentially we talked about two verses today. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are almost upon us. 1 week from tomorrow night, baptized members will be keeping the Passover. The next evening, we'll usher in the days of unleavened bread by noting the importance of what we've come to call the night to be much observed, as it's a takeoff on the reference in Exodus 12. As we remember our coming out of Egypt, out of false ways of thinking, acting, living. And we will be reminded by these special festivals what that the truth is. Many things. All from God, designed for our joy and our eventual glory to be shared with Him and His Son. And the truth is, we can't wait.